So Pastor Kevin last week left off on, I think, chapter 22, verse 5 of Exodus. And so I'll pick up there in a bit. I wanted to spend just a little bit of time talking about the law in general, because that's what this is all about. And it's interesting that in Christian circles, just recently, it seems like the law, and as it applies to, you know, to biblical Christians living in the age of grace, the law is becoming a real controversial thing. There are actually debates among biblical scholars or pastors about, you know, are biblical Christians obligated to keep the law? Frankly, I found that kind of interesting. I've always gotten the impression from the Word that Paul pretty much nailed that down, you know, by asking the Galatians, for instance, who has bewitched you, you know, that sort of thing. He says in concerning salvation, he says in Romans chapter 3, where is boasting then? Is it excluded by what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. So what does the law mean to us? If it's not redemptive, and it isn't redemptive, what are they for? What are the laws really for? Well, Paul said, of course, that the law is a teacher to teach us what sin is, and, of course, that we can't do anything about it. I mean, we're hopeless to do anything about sin. So it was intended to reveal something. It was also intended to, I believe, scripturally, to reveal God's will to us, his character, his nature. You know, you don't have to explain to somebody who you are. You know, this is the kind of person I am. If you tell them about what's important to you, about what means something to you, what you agree with and what you disagree with, you develop, you know, a picture of their character and their personality. That's really what God has done in here through his word. Not just the law specifically. We'll see. I'm going to get into, spend a little bit of time in Psalm 119 tonight. David uses the words law, commandments,
precepts,
all interchangeably. This is God's law. Every time God speaks, it's law. So his law, his word was intended to reveal his character, his nature. Paul said it was intended to reveal to us what sin is and our inability to do anything about it. And it's also, and this is really what we'll see tonight in Exodus, it's also regulatory. It's intended to, God intended the laws to, for us to regulate our behavior, because frankly, we don't do a real good job of that on our own, you know. I remember when my kids were in elementary school, and occasionally they'd come home and say something like, "Oh, I got a self-manager badge today." You know, I was kind of kicked out of that. What does that mean? You got a self-manager badge? I guess it means that they weren't climbing the walls or something, you know, but they were actually, you know, maintaining themselves. It's a self-manager badge. It's kind of I wonder what they call it these days, because that was probably 20 years ago now. But we're not good self-managers. So the law was intended to regulate our behavior, because God knows who we are, right? And he loves us. So Paul says in Ephesians, "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children." So if his word reveals to us his character, his nature, his will, and God, speaking through Paul, you know, the Holy Spirit, this is an inspired statement, "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children." God wants us to imitate him. He wants our lives to reflect his character, because he loves us and he knows what's best for us. He knows we can't regulate ourselves, and then we should want to obey him because we love him. We should want to imitate him because he says, through Paul, "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children." He wants us to be sanctified. We should want to be sanctified. We should want to be set apart from this world, no longer conforming ourselves to the image and likeness of this world, but strictly to him by the renewing of our minds. And our minds are renewed by reading his word. Actually, in fact, that touches on this, as a matter of fact. A real heresy involved here is that there's very little of this in this. This is all very experience-oriented. This appeals to the heart and to experience and to emotion. The word doesn't say, Paul didn't say, be transformed by fabulous emotional experiences. He said, be transformed by the renewing of your minds. That's a real good reason to hand these out to people who might be, thirsting for experience and emotion and passion and, you know, a deeper walk with the Lord based on some experience. He wants us to be more faithful. We need to want to be more faithful. There's a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary named Thomas Constable, Dr. Thomas Constable. Speaking of Exodus in general, in particular what we're going to be reading tonight, he says, in Exodus we see that true faith manifests itself in worship of God and obedience to God. True faith. And I'd take this a step further and even and say that obedience to God is worship of God. We tend to think of it primarily, you know, as this here, and that clearly is a part of it. But I think what we need to spend more time considering is that every day on a moment-by-moment basis, you know, we're given the opportunity to submit ourselves to God's will, and doing that in obedience to Him by the Holy Spirit, that's worship as well. Choosing to be led by the Spirit to obey Him as opposed to being led by our own covetous desires, which is what we'll see that David says in Psalm 119. So I would like to spend a little bit of time in Psalm 119. It's a pretty long chapter. I'm not going to read the whole thing. But there are verses in here that are just so sweet, you know, especially when you consider David's history at this point, you know. He had, as we know, he had grieved in serious ways, and it cost him a lot. His sin cost other people a lot. And at this point in his life, he had come to terms with that. He was totally aware of his true guilt, and in humility, he just pours out his heart to God about God's word, about his law, his commandments, his precepts. So listen to these verses here. I'll just pull some of these out at random. And then we'll get into Exodus with these in mind. Of course, because David was aware, obviously aware, of God's laws as he wrote them in Exodus, as Moses wrote them in Exodus. He says, blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. How about that? As God's word becomes a part of who we are, we're much less inclined to sin. Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. You rebuke the proud, the cursed. He's equating the proud with the cursed, who stray from your commandments. I cling to your testimonies. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to covetousness. How about that? One or the other. Our hearts can be inclined. We can be desiring our own covetous desires or his will. So shall I keep your law continually, forever and ever, and I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts. This is particularly important here. I shall keep your law continually forever and ever. And as a result of that, the next verse, verse 45, and I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts. God, in his sovereignty, establishes by his law the boundaries. And within those boundaries, we walk at liberty. In his sovereignty, he establishes boundaries, and in his sovereignty, he allows us to walk at liberty within those boundaries. When we know where the fence is, we can be safe and comfortable within those boundaries, knowing that we're not gonna transgress his laws. This also, by the way, speaks to, to God's sovereignty. And I believe that some people who are inclined to be Reformed or Calvinistic, I don't think you can actually, anybody can speak from this pulpit without saying the word Calvinism at least once, right? It has to be said. Reformed people or Calvinistically inclined people, they define God's sovereignty entirely differently. They would say that God meticulously ordains everything that happens, including how you walk, what you say, what you think. What David says right here militates against that completely. When I know your law and I'm willing to abide by your law and seek your law, I walk at liberty in his sovereignty. That is fantastic. Those are important verses right there. Your statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. We were sort of just touching on this right now. In the house of our pilgrimage, Mike and I were talking about this on Sunday. I was trying to find these verses as we were talking when I wasn't in here with the kids like I was supposed to be. We were actually meditating on the word. Consider this. In the house of my pilgrimage, we were just talking about that. We are sojourners here. Our citizenship isn't here. This is our house of pilgrimage. And it can be ugly and it can be challenging. And it's probably going to get more challenging. And it's probably going to get uglier. Our joy and our song are his statutes, his word, his laws, his precepts. Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Our joy. I thought about my ways and turned my feet to your testimonies. That's a pretty good plan. Having spent enough time not just thinking about his own ways, but acting on his own thoughts and going his own way, David decides, I think I'm going to do what you'd prefer for me to do. That's a good plan. It's a real good plan. It is good for me that I've been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. We talk about the church in persecution is a healthier church. Probably because individuals in persecution make healthier churches. Unfortunate that it has to be that way. Maybe we should pretend like we're afflicted so that we can spend more time in the Word, right? Don't wait for persecution. Get into the Word. Unless your law had been my delight, I would then have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. I am yours. Save me. Have mercy on me, a sinner, right? I am yours. Save me. That should be the cry of our hearts. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies. That's definitely a good thing. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. It sounds like a song. Direct my steps by your word. Make your face shine upon your servant and teach me your statutes. I hope in your word. My eyes are awake through the night watches that I may meditate on your word. Next time you have insomnia, think of it as a night watch and ask God, is there something that you'd like me to meditate on? It happens, doesn't it? Consider it a night watch. It doesn't happen to me as often as it used to. I've actually been sleeping pretty good recently. But, you know, when it does happen to me, I find that whatever I'm thinking about that's got me all agitated, if I think about people I know and love who are not saved, and I just sort of rehearse internally sharing the gospel with them, talking about my own testimony and sharing the gospel with them, I will drift off into the sweetest sleep, I'm telling you. And I like to think that it's like virtual practice for when the opportunity actually presents itself. So consider insomnia a night watch. David's words, not mine. Revive me according to your word. The entirety of your word is truth. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, right? And as Brian mentioned a couple of weeks ago, Pilate asked, what is truth? And he didn't even know that truth was standing. He asked truth, what is truth? It's his word, the entirety of his word. Great peace of those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. Great peace. Isn't that what we're all, even the secular world, what they just want is peace, right? They think they're going to get peace through things, stuff, whatever activities. Peace is what everybody is really looking for. And it's right here. Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. That's a great promise. And he wraps it up by saying, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. And he had. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. Those are good words. Keep them in mind, not only tonight as we're going over Exodus, but just we should make that the prayer of our hearts. God, give me a love for your word like this, like David in Psalm 119. That should be the prayer of our hearts. Okay, Exodus chapter 22. Chapters 21 through 24, I think 25 is where God directs Moses concerning the actual measurements of the tabernacle and all, and it gets really difficult to read through because it's just a lot of measurements and numbers. But anyway, 21 through 24 are sandwiched by chapter 25, the measurement chapter, and chapter 20, which is where God gives Moses the Ten Commandments. Those verses, or those chapters, 21 through 24, have been referred to as Israel's Bill of Rights, because in them God is clearly outlining justice and individual rights and the preservation of individual rights, and actually what they really are, because God is so good. You know, he spends chapter 20 just going bing, 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 here's the commandments, Ten Commandments. He knows who we are, and so he gives us three chapters where he actually outlines practical application. I've told you what the laws are, now here's what they look like on a day-to-day basis, practically applied. Which is really a good thing, because can you imagine what we would do with these things without examples of how to actually apply them? And it's interesting, we've talked recently quite a bit about the secularization of society, and in particular, we see that by the removal of the Ten Commandments. Of course, I think we talked about this a couple weeks ago. They were removed from public schools. When was that? It was like 63 that prayer was removed from schools. And sometime after that, I think the Ten Commandments were removed from schools. They've been removed from the court system. And really what that is the opposite of what David's talking about here. David says, I thought about my ways, and I decided to turn my feet to follow your testimonies, your commandments. What we're doing as a culture is saying not only do we not want to think about God or use the word God, but if we see the Ten Commandments, where those remind us that there is a God and we're accountable to him. We've got to remove those too. And as society becomes more and more secular, what we're doing is we're replacing God's definition of I hate to use the word in connection with God. I think of something else here. His social legislation, we'll call it. God's definitions and applications of social legislation, we're replacing it with our own social justice, right? And those are the buzzwords today, aren't they? Because no vacuum is going to be left, right? If we remove something as significant and important as the Ten Commandments, as God's spoken word, really, to humanity, that's not going to leave a vacuum. It fills really quickly with our own, well, with the wisdom of man is what it is. We're replacing the wisdom of God with the wisdom of man, and bad things happen. You know, the numbers are coming in, right? I mean, the evidence is there. And yet, you know, as a culture, as a society, we just seem to be running to it, right? Like, lie to me some more, you know? I love the lies. And it seems like the world really does. Like, it just loves the lies. Let's remove God and what he wants from even from our eyesight, even from our vision, and replace it with what we want. Nothing good is happening from that. Unfortunately, too, it's not just in the world. Social justice is, I don't even think, some people say that it's creeping into the church. I don't even think it's creeping into the church. The church in apostasy is actually actively involved in trying to figure out, it does the wind test with the world and says, all right, well, what we're going to do then, if the world is going in this direction, then we're going to take God's word and we're going to and we're going to modify it so that it also goes in that direction, because this has got to be relevant to the world, or the world is going to consider us irrelevant, and they're going to move away, right? They're just going to not consider us. And so be it, right? Because God's word tells us that whoever will believe. And Jesus himself said not many really are. Because the way is very, very narrow. So we've got no business, but the church in apostasy is all about it. Making sure that the word of God is relevant to the world so that the world doesn't consider us irrelevant, unfortunately. That is the church in apostasy. They will say, the world, as well as the church in apostasy, that God's word, in particular the Old Testament, you know, that it's harsh. It's harsh. It's mean. That's a mean God. In fact, I think I commented once, my dad even told me that. He's not a believer, but when he picks up his Bible, he reads the New Testament, because that Old Testament, that God in the Old Testament, he's kind of mean. You know, the fact is there is nothing mean or harsh or capricious about what our God says anywhere between these covers, in particular in the laws, because he knows who we are and he loves us. And like a loving parent who might seem harsh, I remember thinking at times, gee, I'm being dealt with kind of harshly. But a loving parent doesn't do anything harshly. A loving parent does what a loving parent needs to do in order to protect their child, right? And that's exactly what God has done here. And as I mentioned before, and this is really true and fundamental, and I hadn't even given this any thought until I heard some secular philosophers, you know, observers of pop culture, or just history in particular, and history in general, say, make the observation that cultures and societies with a Judeo-Christian foundation and worldview, this is coming from secular observers, societies with a Judeo-Christian worldview have a higher standard of living, have greater human rights, observe greater human rights, and have greater technological advancements too. And there's a reason for that. And praise God that some, you know, secular atheists are actually intellectually honest enough to make that observation. You know, they'll say, well, we don't believe this is the word of God, unfortunately. But on the other hand, they'll say, but those cultures who believe it is and actually act on it, they're doing better than anybody else. Isn't that interesting? That really is. I find that fascinating. The reason that that's the case is because individually and corporately as a culture, we benefit when we regulate our behavior by his ordinances, by his wisdom and not by ours. The numbers are in. Better oh my gosh, it's quarter till. I was going to take my watch off to see how much time I had left, and I see I've got like 7 minutes left. I don't even need to take it off. Wow. I'm not even going to get to where Kevin left off last week. Oh, my gosh. Oh, my gosh. What am I doing? Oh, gee. Okay, well, let's jump into verse 1 anyway. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. Pastor Kevin, I do think got through Pastor or through it, verse 5. So I'll go through these pretty quickly. This is fairly severe. Sentence here. The presupposition is if a man's ox or sheep or his livestock are taken from him, you've taken away his ability to make a living. So the penalty is pretty steep. Another thing that's really interesting about this is that, and by the way, I owe this to the pastor who I just referred to with the mouth cancer. He mentioned this a few weeks ago. I actually heard him speak. And I told him, praise God that you mentioned this, because I think I'm going to have an opportunity to talk about it in the not-too-distant future. The Old Testament is, how did Chuck Missler put it once? He said, the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed, and the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. I'd love to see that, how the Old Testament is revealed in the New Testament. In Luke chapter 19, the story of Zacchaeus, it says, then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, And if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation. Now, the guy was a tax collector in a totally corrupt system. If I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. He's making a direct reference to the Mosaic law here. That's fantastic, isn't it? I'd love to see how that happens. But Jesus was born under the law. He was living in a culture that was under the law. And Zacchaeus realized his true guilt here. Verse 2, if a thief is found breaking in and he is struck so that he dies. There's a lot of he's here. You kind of have to think about what the word says. If the thief is found breaking in and he is struck so that he dies, there shall be no guilt for his bloodshed. Now, this assumes a nighttime break-in. The homeowner, like Kevin said last week, in a culture prior to electricity, no lights, the homeowner is clearly going to be facing a potentially more dangerous situation. Therefore, he's authorized to take more severe self-defense measures to protect himself, his family, his goods. And so if he happens to kill the intruder as a result of the intruder's intrusion, then he is not obligated to make any kind of restitution whatsoever. I think I almost made up a new word there. Verse 3, if the sun has risen on him, there shall be guilt for his bloodshed. He should make full restitution. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. So during a daytime break-in, the homeowner is expected to show more restraint because he's in all likelihood not going to be facing a severe threat. So if he goes ahead and kills the intruder, then he's guilty. And he's expected to make restitution. If he can't, he's sold into indentured servitude in order to pay his guilt. So what it comes down to here is the nighttime killing of an intruder equals self-defense. The daytime killing of an intruder equals murder. And by the way, this also is an example. This is how, and they say again that the God of the Old Testament is harsh and mean. This is an example of how everyone in God's economy has rights. The thief has rights. Even though he's breaking into somebody's house during the daytime, the homeowner is expected to demonstrate restraint and not take excessive measures against him. And if he does, the family of the thief is entitled to restitution. In God's economy, everybody has rights. Everybody is treated fairly and with justice. He is not a harsh God. Verse 4, if the theft is certainly found alive in his hand, whether it is an ox or donkey or sheep, he shall restore double. So assuming that an animal is stolen and the thief is caught with the animals, he just pays back double. Verse 5, if a man causes a field or vineyard to be grazed and lets loose his animal and it feeds in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best of his own field and the best of his own vineyard. So in this case of a man, this is really a matter of personal responsibility here. A man has his own field, his own livestock. And you have to manage your livestock and your resources well, right? So if he allows his livestock to eat his field down and eat all of his own feed, and his animals get hungry and they end up next door eating the neighbor's feed, then the owner of the livestock is personally responsible, and he not only has to make restitution, but he has to make restitution with the best of his own vineyard. So this is restitution plus some interest, because God is serious about personal responsibility. If fire breaks out and catches in thorns, so that stacked grain, standing grain, or the field is consumed, he who kindled the fire shall surely make restitution. So again, the responsible person is expected to pay for the loss that he has caused. And I think I'll leave off there. I'm starting with verse 7, we get into a whole different theme here. Wow. I meant to get a little bit further. Let's close in prayer. Lord God, we just thank you so much for your word, and because it is so true, and that by your Spirit, Lord God, and my brother Brian was talking tonight about how people who are not saved just really don't get it. They cannot discern your word. But Father, by your Spirit, as we read your law, all your words, your precepts, we come to know that the truth really is that you are a loving Father. And even though you don't love the unsaved the way you love those of us who have humbled ourselves before the truth, you did love the world so much that you sent your Son to die for everyone. The atonement truly is unlimited, that those who believe would know everlasting life. But even that being the case, if they don't know you, if the Holy Spirit is not residing in them, they see your word as harsh. They do see you as capricious. And that's simply not the case. Father God, I just pray that by your word and by your Spirit's leading, we would, in the world, be salt and light, that you would use us for your glory. The nets aren't full yet, Father, but I pray that as fishers of men, Lord God, that we would be efficient and effective, that we would be led by your Spirit, that someday soon the nets would be full and that you would call us to your side, and that we can someday soon know a world, a reality where there is just no pain, no suffering, no tears, no hurt, because there is certainly an overabundance of it here. Father God, we look forward to you fulfilling your word for your promises, because that the time that you would fulfill your promises, because you do that. You are a God of your word, and we know that the time is going to come when you will make all this come to pass. We just thank you, Father, for your word. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. As we go out into the world and fulfill the Great Commission, we're going to hasten the day that will happen, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that He is Lord. So until we meet again, go out into the world and fulfill the Great Commission by the Spirit's power. Amen? Amen. Amen.